In Hebrews chapter 1, commencing at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. For thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels, saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, in looking at this epistle, we're going to take up the following little points to just introduce it. First of all, we're going to think of the penman, and we'll try and settle that matter. The people who received the letter, that is, who were the people that did receive this epistle, and then the purpose for which it was written. I think that's a very sensible way of looking at Hebrews. Then we're going to look at its divisions or parts, those different parts of it, and then the peculiar features of it, because it is a peculiar letter. There's not the like of it in the New Testament. And perhaps the very special references to the quotations from in it, and they're all taken, as most of you know, from the Septuagint version. Now we'll look at these things just briefly. Now, for the sake of the young Christians, because there are a number of young believers here, every time you hear a brother speaking on Hebrews, he'll speak about the writer to the Hebrews, and you'd maybe think it was some sort of a mystery person. And well, that's true, especially if he's well educated and well instructed and has read a lot of books. He never knows. But I want the young Christians just to take a look at a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He gives a sign of every epistle that he writes, and it's a sign, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now would you turn to the last few words of Hebrews 13. Salute all of them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they abitly salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, it will be well for the younger believer to know that Paul is the only one who closes all his epistles with a reference to grace. He says, that's the sign. You want to know my epistles, that's the sign. That's the token. And if you look for the token, you'll get to know the writer. Now, you must remember that for the first century, anyhow, there's nobody questioned who wrote it. They all believe Paul wrote it. You say, well, what made them change? The style of the Greek is such that most of them have concluded that Paul, with his great limitations, couldn't write such text on the Greek, that he couldn't compose things in such a masterly way, and that he was totally incapable of ever putting together such a composition. And if you've read Westcott or some of these men, they simply say, whoever else wrote it, it wasn't Paul. Poor man couldn't do it. I hope you boys don't all think that he's just a silly village that they imagine he is. I would reckon he was one of the best taught men likely in his day. For you must remember that he could just as freely preach in Hebrew as he could in Greek. He could. If he just took a notion, just switched over to Hebrew. And anybody knows it's not easy doing that. And then he could preach in Greek. And he may have known a bit more of some other languages. You never know what the man knew. And the one thing I do want you to notice, that in the epistles that we have no doubts about, there's a great variety of styles. One of the longest sentences in your New Testament is in the first chapter of Ephesians. I think it's maybe 11 verses, maybe more. We had the first stop. And then you go to 2 Timothy. You get short and brief statements. All from the one long pen. And no question about that. So we had a variety of styles that perhaps would excuse him for being the writer to this epistle. Not at least as I see it. Now, I don't want to overdo that. I know you'll all differ with me, and we'll have to leave it there. Then the question would well be arising, who received the letter? Now, personally, I would think, and I hope you're all agreeing with it, it was the saints around Jerusalem or Judea, that part of Palestine, just what we would call, where the saints were a Hebrew church, you may say, completely. They might have been mixed of Jew and Gentile in the ordinary Gentile churches or a little further abroad, but that would have been most unlikely. So it was to Hebrews that it is written. Then the question arises, why was it written? Now that, of course, is most important. Here are people who got saved, who had taken in the gospel, who had turned their back on all that their fathers held dear, and all that religion, and suffered for it. They had privations, and the strain and stress was beginning to tell on them. Maybe you don't know what I mean, but constant stress can be very exacting upon us as people. The temptation was that they would drift back to the shadows, and that of course would have been a disaster. For had they done so, that would have been apostasy, and there were no remedy for such an evil. So that the writer is putting in his best. Now you say, I love the way he does it. You know, sometimes you'd love to remedy certain things, but we hardly know what way to do it. We're very awkward at it. But he has a great way of doing it. And that is, he so presents Christ and all that they have received in him as being so supreme and superior to all the old economy and its shadows, that Luke see them never even think of going back to it. Not even attempted to go back to it. He leaves it beyond question that they'd be delivered from such an idea. Now, we come to what we would find one of our most difficult parts, and that is it's the divisions of the book. It's very simple. I think from chapter 1 to chapter 10 and 8, chapter 10 and 18 is the doctrinal part of the epistle. And the closing part from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end is the practical part. But that's not maybe altogether complete. We'll now come to look at it as it really is. Because this is not just an ordinary letter. It's not the saints at Jerusalem. It's written by the apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore he's not throwing his apostolic authority into the passage. He's realizing that's Peter's responsibility. It's lovely to think, you know, that Peter, he writes to Gentile believers. He first epistle to Gentile believers, and Paul writes to Hebrew believers. One was the Gentile, as long as the apostle of the circumcision, the other was the apostle of the uncircumcision, and both of them corresponded to the other side. That's very interesting. Anyhow, what we do want to see is this, that the epistle is a kind of a sermon. It's not just written like a letter. And in the sermon, the preacher links himself with the hearers. And in this epistle, Paul links himself with the readers. That's why he uses us and the we throughout it. That has left, of course, some people thinking it couldn't have been him that written it, but that's the very opposite. Quite often when you're preaching, maybe you don't do it, you link yourself with the people you're preaching to. Say, we're all poor sinners, we all need to see it. And we this and we that, and we're all so helpless in ourselves, and we all needed the mercy of God, and we all the time. And the same time, we've experienced the mercy of God, and we see it. But we speak in the language that the people will feel were one of themselves. And that's the way the epistle is penned. Then again, the fact, it's rather strange that all the quotations in it, I think maybe there's a slight variation, chapter 12 or something, but nothing to signify, are taken from the Septuagint version. And quite often, taken from passages that are not well translated by the great translators of the Old Economy, or the old Hebrew. Most of you know that the Septuagint version was not an accurate translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it is remarkable that even where they differed. Now, of course, what I'll try to show you now, sometimes you think I'm talking through myself, but it's quite simple. You take a text that Paul quotes three times, the just shall live by faith. He quotes it in Romans, he quotes it in Hebrews, and he quotes it in Galatians. Now, you go back to the Hebrew of that, and you find the word faith is not there at all. The just shall live by his faithfulness, by his truth. But the translators have changed it to faith, and Paul uses that right throughout the three quotations. That's just to let you see how the Hebrew is changed. We'll see that even in some of the quotations that are in this very chapter. Now, one other feature of it is that the human name Jesus occurs more often in Hebrews than in any of the other epistles. You all know that. And equally, the word better, no less than 13 times in this epistle, is another one of its features. Now, another very strange thing about it, and maybe you haven't heard it much mentioned, God is not thought upon as our Father in the whole letter. Maybe you didn't notice that. He's a son's father, all right. Now, you say, what about chapter 12? Well, you have it right out of New Year's quick as lightning enough. What about chapter 12? When the illustration of a father is used, and I'll say it certainly applies to God, but when it speaks of our relationship to God our Father, I don't think you can find that in Hebrews. Another amazing thing about it is that you read it through and you never find the word gospel in it. Now, the nearest to that is in chapter 2, which began to be spoken by the Lord. But the word gospel is not in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I don't know whether I should say much more. Oh, a big, big, big subject. I've nearly missed it. That's the worst of the ways, you know. You forget things. You young fellows don't know what it means to forget. But I don't want to do. The only part of your Bible, could they get it over to us? Well, we know about the high priest of our Lord, the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, you have the priesthood of believers and Peter. But only the high priest is in this epistle. And that's a peculiar feature. These things should make us read it with very special interest. We'll be a lot the poorer if we haven't this epistle. Now, I mustn't go on to anymore. We'll get up now to the chapter. Because that's what you want me to do. That's what you want me to get up to. Now, beginning at verse 1, you'll find that God has one great messenger to man today. He has been speaking right down the ages. Now, we could speak of how vital it is to realize that God desires to communicate with his creature. He's not the one who sits back in silence and says nothing. But he always wants to communicate and make known to his creatures his mind and will. That's a big subject. We need to take a note of that. Because some people think it's great to live by themselves, and that's all, nobody knows what they're thinking. They don't know much about God, if that be their character. Now, he no longer speaks in these partial ways. He has
right down the ages, the days of the fathers, he has been speaking, but all in partial ways. And then, in a variety of ways, sometimes through dreams, and sometimes through angels, sometimes directly speaking, but in different ways, he made known his name. Now he has one great messenger. This is the bit we want to get at, and that is through his son. It's now a son that is speaking. It's not so much the son idea, but the idea is that somebody away above all the others, his son. And that's the voice that we are listening to today. And it's our privilege to be on earth at the time when the God has completed his revelation to man, and he has done it through his son. Now, when he has done that, he's going to tell us something about the greatness of this person. This great person through whom God speaks. And he gives seven features of him in verses 1 to 4, in verse 2 to 4. You notice that. First he says he's the possessor of all things. That is, he's the inheritor of all things. And then he says he's the creator of the world. And then he's the outshining of God's splendor and glory. And then he's the exact image of God. That's all required into the Bible reading. We'll have to look into it in detail. And he's the upholder of all things. And he has made purification for sin. And he's now seated at God's right hand. Those are the seven features of this great voice that's being heard in the world today. The voice of the risen Christ of God, the Son of God who speaks. Now, when we come to verse 4, there's a transition to the next subject. And that is, this great person who now speaks is greater than angels. This is somebody I can't understand. I can't understand why angels are brought in here. What's the idea of bringing in angels? Well, you see, if it had been written to Gentiles, it would have meant nothing. But the Jewish people had a very high esteem of those created beings. They had been often revealed to them, they had seen them, they had heard tell of them, and very especially at the giving of the law. Angelic ministry was highly esteemed by the nation of the Jews, or the Hebrews. That's why he wants to show that the persons that you think the most of, he's superior to them. Now, in order to prove this, he quotes seven passages from the Old Testament. And the quotations are very important. Did you notice now that I said he gives seven features of the Son of God? And now he gives seven quotations to prove the superiority of Christ. Now, in case you didn't notice it, these quotations cover from his session at God's right hand to the end of the world. And they're put down in chronological order. That is, he looks at him up in heaven, he's above angels. He looks at him coming into the earth, worshipping him. He looks at him in his kingdom glory, he's away ahead of them. And he looks at them when the whole world right away will be rolled about up like a garment. And then he says, he's superior, they're only ministers, they're only servants. But he's away in dignity. Now, want to see more? He's addressed, as you know, as God here. But there's even a stronger passage later on. Thou Lord. Now get that. Now that word Lord's only used of God. Elohim, the other word God, may be used in a wee bit wider sphere. In the plural, when it's a plural. But that word Lord is only used of the Supreme Jehovah. Now thy Lord. Now this is strange in the Hebrew where that's quoted from. The word Lord doesn't occur. The word Lord doesn't occur. But in the Greek it does. And Paul quotes the Greek and gives us a confirmation. Thou Lord. Thou Lord. Oh, the deity of Christ. So established that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. I hope we appreciate that. Proof. Now, the rolling together of the heavens and so on, that brings us, of course, in our thoughts to 2 Peter chapter 3, where again we're brought into the end of the world. I think there are a number of passages, I like to put them together, that takes us right to the very end of things. 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end. And the passage of Peter, and this one here. There are about four of them in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Now what we want to see is this. Paul scans the whole period between the exalted Christ and the end of the world. He says, no matter what way you look at it, he's supreme in every year. He's the highest of all in every age. All that is to come, all will demonstrate this blessed person as the supreme. No wonder Mr. Steen, wasn't it, when he was writing on Hebrews, Christ supreme was what he entitled his book. Now I hope we'll have help. As you can see, I'm very weak at it, but I hope you will have help to just ponder these weighty matters. Brethren, they're weighty. Because he's trying, in these opening verses, trying to win their hearts away from any of the shadows and any of the things that would have dragged them back to their former way of life.
Do we take it, Mr. McShane, that taking the tenor of the epistle as a whole and bearing in mind your statements, the danger of some of these Hebrews going back to the shadows, are we suggesting, therefore, that there is possibly a mixed company, that there are those among that number who have not genuinely been saved?
I think that is the Well, the proof of that will be, if they do go back, they'll have proved that. Now, that's why when you're preaching to an audience, you see, you have always to allow for a variety of people there. And as you notice, I've looked at this as a kind of sermon. I don't know whether you like that or not, but...
Yeah. So, looking at it from the other angle, the proof of reality is continuance.
Continuance.
Mr. McKeon, any suggestion as to why, if the writer be Paul, that he does not identify himself at the commencement of the epistle as he does in his other epistles? Any suggestion or reason that one could think of why he did not do that?
My point, I think I tried to make it out, was because he was not the apostle of the circumcision.
Very good. Since he is not identified directly as the writer, could it be that the Spirit of God had in mind that rather than become unduly occupied but who the writer may have been, that we should be wholly occupied with the person about whom he wrote rather than the person who wrote the epistle? Should we approach the epistle somewhat like those in John chapter 12 rather than being occupied with the writer?
Yes. We were in... this is a way, but it'll fix what our brother said. We were in the last two chapters of Proverbs. And there are a couple of writers there that we knew nothing about. And I emphasize that whatever be the writers, there's one thing sure, it's what they write more important than the actual man who writes it. So that agrees with you and Old Testament. You want to say something, Doug?
Just regarding those to whom it was written, to the Hebrews, the first Hebrew, as you know in your Bible,
Abraham
in Genesis 14, and God spoke to him. And God called him. And the purpose of God speaking to him was to call him out, calling him out from idolatry. God is now speaking in this letter. We find that in verse 1. And he's calling the Hebrews out from Judaism and out from the shadows to the substance, which is Christ. And as it were, the climax of the book is, let us go forth, therefore, unto him. God is still calling out.
Yes, And it's nice to see to connect that with going outside the camp, just as he went outside idolatry there to go outside the camp in chapter 13.
Could we make another comment on your introductory remarks, Mr. McShane? You mentioned that a large portion of the epistle is taken up with the topic of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a crucial verse with regard to that in chapter 4. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you did emphasize to us that the name Jesus is the human name connected with our Lord, but he's not only Jesus, he is the Son of God. So he's truly human, he is essentially divine. And in laying a basis for the epistle, the apostle stresses these two factors. Now, you've emphasized to us already that in chapter 1, the stress is on the deity of the Lord Jesus, and there's a whole catalogue of scriptures to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus. And then the chapter we're going to deal with later emphasizes the humanity. These two things are absolutely essential for his effective priestly ministry. Because he is Jesus, he understands. Because he is Son of God, he has the power and the ability to meet us in our need. So the chapter you have is stressing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, I like to think that from the very outset, he's still thinking of the high priest that he'll develop later on. And he's laying the foundation here in these early chapters, his manhood in the next chapter, as you know, emphasizing the essential of those two things to make him the suit of priests that we need.
Mr. McShane, in relation to your peculiar features of the book, it has more quotations from the Book of Psalms than any other New Testament book, and it's generally reckoned that with its 303 verses, if all the Old Testament quotations were removed, it would fit into approximately three chapters. So it's rich in quotation from the Old Testament, but it's the richest in quotation from the books of Psalms of any other New Testament epistle.
Okay. You mentioned that the quotations are most of them in the book are from the Septuagint, and indeed that they, as they're brought by the Hebrew writer into Scripture, they may differ a bit from the Hebrew text. But you would agree that bringing them into the Hebrew epistle makes what is written here Scripture,
yes,
inspired of God.
Yes.
Yes. Now I take it that in Judea that the Septuagint version was something like our authorized version in the north of Ireland. It was a common Bible that they read, so that when the different readers are reading, it's from the Septuagint version that they read.
A little thought in relation to the writer taken from chapter 2, I'm not wishing to rob our brother of anything in his chapter, but we have the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, that is the us, by them that heard him. Would that show that those that heard him, none of them were the writer of the epistle?
No. You see, that's what I want to show you, that he brings himself in with the people that he's writing to and looks at himself as if he's one of them. And confirmed unto us would be the people to whom he's writing, and not to him just personally.
Could you give us some hint on when the epistle was written? The temple was evidently still standing.
Still in existence, yes.
Yes, and the priestly order there was still functioning. But it must have been near to the end of that order of things.
Well, somewhere about maybe 67 or so, we're not too sure, 66 anywhere around there.
And would you see in the opening verses here that the writer, he acknowledges that God has spoken at various times and in various ways, but all of the past revelations were partial and fragmentary, but when God spoke in his Son, it's a full revelation.
Yes, and at the same time, I want you to be careful. It doesn't mean that what he said in those partial ways weren't vital, equally his words. They were. We must be careful about that. What he reveals to the Old to the Father. It was just as vital as what he's now revealing, but it was only in a partial way and in a different manner.
So that you say there were two ages, times past in these last days. There were two audiences, the Father's and us. There were two ages, prophets, son, but there was just one author. So that the old came from God just as much as the new.
That's it.
It was both from.
That's what I want to make clear. Yes.
I was going to say just to draw a note. You don't want to keep on the matter of the authorship of the epistles. I'll not be dogmatic about it. Almost thou persuadest me. But there are two interesting features. You mentioned, or Brandon mentioned, these Septuagint quotations nearly throughout the letter, except for one that you hinted at in chapter 10. That quotation doesn't come from the Septuagint, nor does it agree exactly with the Hebrew. The interesting thing is that the exact wording of that most unusual quotation is found in one other place in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12.
Yes,
so the possibility is that maybe the same man wrote both. The other thing I would say is the oldest collection of the manuscripts of Paul in the world are housed in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, a very, very, worth seeing them, a very, very precious treasure. Critics date them to about 150 to 200. Just Paul's writings. The strange thing is that it's Romans, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. So that early Christians, as far back as 200, certainly thought that Paul wrote Hebrews and they placed it in the collection with the rest.
Thanks, brother. That's good.
Mr. McShane, could anyone, yourself or anyone else, give any help regarding the date? Whether this epistle was written before or after Paul's temple experience relative to the purification in Acts chapter 21?
It's obvious. The writer knew who wrote it. That's clear in chapter 13. And it's obvious that Paul intended going in that direction. And I would take it that it was written sometime before Paul made his great visit to Jerusalem.
See, that's why some think that Paul, in that temple experience, if he wrote this epistle, was backtracking on his own ministry by going to the temple and going to offer for purification. I would never charge Paul with doing that, of course, but that's one of the strong arguments that others raise against the authorship of Paul.
I know we are so close again. Now, he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see thee. So he intended to go to where the writers lived. And I thought that was just before he made his visit up to Jerusalem, you know, with the great occasion.
Would that mean that he's going back into the sacrifice after writing about the one sacrifice for sins forever? This is the problem, isn't it?
Well,
I'm raising the problem. I can't resolve it.
I know.
I thought maybe someone here would be able to help.
The solution to my mind to all these things is this. Now, during the book of the Acts, there's a transitional period. There's a gradual changing over. It wasn't just a complete, it wasn't easily, there was always that. So that every time the poor preaches, he goes to the synagogue. If this is used about at all, he goes to the synagogue. So that we need to watch that there's a transitional period in the book of the Acts that allows for certain things that weren't absolutely cut and dry. We'll have to get on.
McShane, in relation to God speaking to the fathers by the prophets, in 2 Peter 2 we read that in old time the prophecy came as holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Does that teach us that the source of this divine revelation was God, but the communication came by means of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yes, I think you can easily see that. And it's in the prophets. That is to say, it's the very vessel in which the message was carried.
Could you give us a little help, Mr. McShane, on the idea of in different ways, at different times, and in different ways? In what different ways did God communicate through the prophets in that previous era?
Well, I know that quite a lot differ with this, but I thought that He spoke to some of them in dreams. Mm-hmm. Joseph, for instance. He spoke to others in visions. And then at times angels appeared and brought messages. Sometimes the Lord himself appeared and brought messages. So that there was a variety of ways in which he communicated his mind. And he evidently at times operated on their minds as well as caused them to write things. And I take it that they even pondered the things they wrote.
And I wonder too about the different titles of the prophets. Jeremiah, for example,
and he was using illustrations, the engagement day, and a cistern, etc., etc. And then you've got the likes of Ezekiel, and he'll do little action parables, and he'll be in one side for a while, and another side for a while, and he'll play at toy soldiers for a while, and so on. And in different ways, God was using these men to communicate the truth, sometimes by illustration, sometimes by direct preaching. It was not only at different times, but in different ways.
Different ways, exactly. Now we'll have to move on.
One comment, Mr. McShane. Would it be right to say that the Lord spoke to Abraham by promise, and as you've said, to Jacob by vision, and then to Aaron at the mercy seat, and so on?
Yes, very good. That's a good illustration, yes.
And it's very evident that in this epistle, God made himself known in type and by way of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Which were merely pointing forward to Christ himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been an interesting Bible reading.
Now a word on the last days. I take it that they began after the time that God spoke through his son. We would think of the last days of it now. We know there is a sense in which that is true, but we are living in the last days. We're talking about that now. But since Christ was here, it has been the last days. There's not the idea here. But these are the climax. Things are coming to a climax now that Christ has appeared.
Isn't the idea that it's at the end of these days that he's referred to,
yes,
in verse 1,
mm-hmm,
and from that particular point is spoken in the person of his son?
Mm-hmm. Mr. McShane, I notice that Mr. Darby speaks of the last days. The end of these days has spoken to us in the person of his son. And that's a footnote for the end of the period of law when Messiah was introduced, connecting it with Hebrews 9 and 26, that in the end of the ages has he appeared to put away sin,
mm-hmm,
by the sacrifice of himself.
Mm-hmm.
So when we come to Pentecost, we're coming into a new dispensation, mm-hmm, a new age.
Mm-hmm.
These would be different, Mr. McShane. The last days and those last days in 2 Peter 3 or in 2 Timothy 3, those are the last days of rebellion in which we now are. These are the last days of revelation.
I think there's a slight difference. The great contrast, isn't it, Mr. McShane? You alluded to this earlier, that in verse 1, the revelation was partial and incomplete.
Mm-hmm.
That is why it was at sundry times and in divers manners.
Mm-hmm.
There was revelation, but at no time was it complete revelation. And this is the great contrast with verse number 2, where the revelation now is complete and is final in the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So before they hadn't complete, but now they have, and if they consider that there were things they had lost, well, they just grasp the fact that they have God's final and complete revelation. Now it's made in a son. The article omit it here, as most of you know. That is to say, it's the greatness of the person,
mm-hmm,
who's now the instrument of God's communication. That's being stressed.
So he is himself the message as well as the messenger.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is very like this little section, isn't it? Very like the parable of the vineyard dressers. He had servants, but then he sent his son.
Yes.
Last of all,
uh-huh,
these last days, this is the heir, made heir of all things,
mm-hmm,
which the builder rejected, become the head of the corner, sat down in the Father's right hand. So it's very like, in the question of the prophet and son, what's the significance of article in one and no article in the other that you have just mentioned?
Maybe you should do that before you sit down.
I was going to say, he's spoken in the prophets. That's an official class. Those men were not prophets personally. or essentially, but they became prophets officially. The Lord Jesus was not Son officially. He was Son essentially and personally. So the revelation is getting closer to the heart of God now. It's not official, it's essential.
I want to ask you, Mr. McShane, in a sense, what does it mean, and in what way did God speak in His Son? Now, what I have in my mind is this. I'm thinking of John 3, where the Lord, we read there, He whom God sent speaketh the words of God. So in a sense, God was speaking in His Son. And I speak those things to the world in chapter 8, which I have heard of Him. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus was the conduit through whom God was speaking to the world. So that's what He said. But then His miracles. You remember the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the miracles and the ministry, it was really God speaking through His Son. Is there anything more than that in it? I mean, I take it that He's still speaking because we have the record of all of it.
Mm-hmm. I don't know that I could add much to that, but I can't see that we can go beyond the fact that it's not so much when He spoke, but it's the greatness of the person who has been speaking.
I was going to suggest, Mr. McShane, and in relation to the prophets, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." Over and over again, you get that in the Old Testament.
Yes.
"But I say unto you," is the way that the Lord speaks.
That's what I say. Yes.
Well, when the disciples said, "Show us the Father," the response was, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So in Christ, there was a full revelation given of all that God was. All that could be appreciated of God was made known in His Son.
Mr. McShane, I had always thought, perhaps it needs correction, that God is the speaker. And in the past, He was speaking in a fragmentary way. He has now spoken finally in Son. It's not so much the Son here preaching. Mm-hmm. It's God having spoken finally to the world in Son. In contrast to the fragmentary
bread. In other words, it's not so much what He said as was the person that you think about.
Yes.
Now, couldn't get
in the idea of speaking in Son. Is it a difference then in John 1, where the Lord Jesus is said to be the Word? The Word is the vehicle through which we express our thoughts, and the Lord Jesus is the one through whom God expresses His thoughts. And I have thought here, if we were in France, you would speak in French. The language of God to us today is in Son. It's God's method of revealing His mind to us.
Mm-hmm. And I hope we're not getting past the fact that God is anxious to speak.
Mm-hmm.
You see, a whole lot of people think it's great to have a great store of stuff, and never tell anybody anything. But God speaks. He wants to make Himself known.
Mm-hmm.
He communicates. You see, he wants others to share His thoughts as far as they can.
The Father speaking in the Son. God has, as has been indicated and emphasized, He has given us His final revelation in His Son. There's nothing more that He will reveal to us but what He reveals in the Son. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "I am come in My Father's name." Now all the prophets that came before, they could say, "I am come in the name of the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord." But none of them could say, "I am come in My Father's name."
Very good. Now, we'll have to get a look now at these qualities that this great person has. First of all, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now that's not that He's going to inherit things eventually in the future. I take it that He's already in possession of everything.
And that comes before the second statement, by whom also He made the world.
I take it that that was to say that, now this is a bit I want to get a hold of, you younger Christians get a hold of it. You always bring sonship before heirship. So that if He's heir, before he made the world, his son before he made the world. Now, can you get a hold of that? Oh, man. I take it that that's very important. Of course, you can't get heirship without sonship, isn't that right? You never get an heir becoming a son, but you get a son becoming an heir.
And so we are standing firm on the eternal sonship of Christ. It is absolutely vital and absolutely essential.
Could I ask you, Mr. McShane, in regard to the idea of appointment, would I be right in thinking that really there wasn't a time when he wasn't the heir?
No, not certainly. He was always there.
The fact, Mr. McShane, that he's appointed heir of all things indicates that he is the sole heir with us. He is the only son. And the uniqueness of his sonship is stated right at the beginning there. No other heir, no joint heir. He eternally is the sole heir of all things.
Now, if you notice that God is the subject in verse 2. He has appointed him to be heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That is, through him he made the world. You see, sometimes creation, you say God made all. Then we know that the Spirit of God moves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in a certain sense. And yet on another hand, it was the hand of Christ. The Godhead working in unison is a very interesting subject, because in creation, redemption, and so on, they're all united.
I think it's important to realize that, that the first word in our chapter is actually God.
Yes.
You know, we have this tendency to think that when God is mentioned, it refers to God the Father. But it's the Godhead. But of course, lower down, the Father-Son relationship is introduced.
In Genesis 1 and 1, just on that point, Mr. McShane, in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God is plural, isn't it?
Yes.
I don't want to take you away from this passage, but you have often encouraged us just for a word on the three opening chapters dealing with the Lord Jesus, John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Now, in each one of them, sonship is emphasized. In John 1, he's the only begotten son. In Colossians 1, he's the dear son. In Hebrews 1, he's the firstborn son. In each one of them, there's the idea of revelation, as our brother has mentioned. The word in John, the image of the invisible God, and the express image here. In each one, there's the idea of creation. By him all things made by him, and for him, Colossians 1, by whom also he made the worlds. And I'll not go on any further. What you have often reminded us, maybe you'd want to comment, that while there's a great similarity between the three passages, and great overlap, each passage is written for a distinct purpose. Would you like to say something about that?
Yes. I think we couldn't miss that. When he's speaking of the greatness of the Son of God in John 1, it's to win sinners to salvation. That's the one they're putting their confidence in. You're going to trust your soul to somebody for eternity. You need to be sure that you're depending on somebody that can save it. When it's the passage here, it's to show that this is the one that's going to be the great priest that we'll be depending on. That it's priesthood that will be eventually come out of it. And in Philippians, I don't know, but I was thinking of Philippians too. Again, there's a special lesson in each of them. It's to teach us humility and self-sacrifice. In other words, these passages of the greatness of Christ, they're not brought in. Of course, I take it that the temptation in Colossians was the worship of angels, and therefore Christ and all his glory is set forth to dispel that forever out of their minds.
Mr. McShane, at the end of verse 2, "by whom he made the worlds," is the word that is more often translated ages. Why would it not be cosmos here? Does the ages here include not only the periods of time, but also the world as well?
I don't know why it is, but A fool would have thought that this is just a matter of God in Christ settling the dispensations. No, I don't think that's the meaning of it. I think it's the same with chapter 11.
But it wouldn't exclude that.
No, but I think it's, maybe you can get a hold of this, it's creation with regard to time. The material creation with regard to its time. Because we see it been folded up later on.
So the sinner thought in chapter 11.
Yes, that's my thought. Now coming to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now we've changed the subject. It's not Christ, it's not God that's the subject, now it's Christ. And he's the outshining of God's glory. God is a God of glory. And he's the evident manifestation of that. But he's not just merely an outshining.
Mm-hmm.
He is the very image of the essential God. He is God in all its revelation. You see, what we, I take it, and our Bible teaches, I hope I'm right on this, that not even angels see God.
Mm-hmm.
I think we, no one has seen God at any time. I think that even angels, God has always been revealing himself in the person of Christ. He shines out his glory, but at the same time, he's the essential image. It's a reality. It's not just a mere flesh out. It's the essential essence of God and all his wondrous person.
Could we have an explanation of
yes.
what we really understand by glory?
Well, a splendor, I think, in this passage, of course, is always used in that sense in the New Testament.
Glory, I suggest, is the manifestation of divine excellence.
Mm-hmm.
All that God is in himself is bound up in this word glory.
Yes.
So he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He's one in essence with God and the perfect representation of God. If you wanted to we don't want to get into the authorship again, but Paul uses a different word for image, as you know, in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians. And this is not altogether the normal Pauline language that he's using here. It's quite different. But at the same time, it conveys the same truth to my mind as Paul wrote to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in flesh. So he's the outshining of God's glory because he is God, manifest in flesh.
Can I ask just one, clarify one point about the outshining of his glory? Some teach this as a reflective glory.
No.
It seems to me that that's completely incompatible with Scripture. This is not a reflective glory. This is an essential glory that is his, which shines out, rather than the reflection of the glory of the Godhead in him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an important thing to grasp. In other words, that he is the outshining of the glory, but the glory finds its source in him and is reflected from no other source.
Mr. McShane, doesn't it take the both expressions, the one to complement the other? The ray of his glory. You could have a ray of the same substance, but not equal extensively with it. Whereas the exact expression of a substance, again you could have the stamp or image not equal with that of which it is stamped. So the one complements the other. He's both the ray of his glory and he's the exact expression of his substance.
Hebrew is written to prepare the people for this house coming down, that they would have something better to look at that wouldn't be coming down. And even in our day, which is a momentous day that we live in, we need to keep looking up and not watching too much at those tears that's coming down.
Now, opposing all things by the word of his power. Don't be thinking, not this, like a mighty power holding the whole thing up. I don't think that's the idea. But he keeps in existence. It's probably like the Colossian passage. One thing to make a thing. It's another thing to keep it in condition and keep it moving. He not only has made the world, but he upholds all things, controls all, and keeps everything in perfect control. So it's all under his hand.
By him all things consist.
Consist, that's what I'm saying.
Hold it together.
Mm-hmm. When he had purged our sins, as you notice by himself, as left out in the scripture, well, certainly by himself, but here we get another. These are all keys that will be developed in the epistle, because the purging of sins, as you know, will be a big subject when we come to the question of the sacrifice and so on later on in the epistle. So here it's just brought in a very condensed way. The purification of sins, purged our sins, that is a reference, I've no doubt, to the work of the cross.
Mm-hmm. There are many references in the letter to the Day of Atonement.
I was wondering,
Mr. McShane, would this be the first made purification for sin?
Well, it may be, now. I haven't thought of it in that way, but that's what I'm thinking about.
But you may be clean from all your sins. Verse 30. Yeah.
I think you did hint there when you were quoting it, and some of our brethren made purification for sin, not just made purification for our sins, is the expression wider than us. I'm thinking maybe too of, you know, later on it says he appeared for the putting away of sin. Is that just for people, or is it a wider thing?
What wider? You thinking the consequences of sin rather than the day?
That is, I'm thinking this universe that he has made, not just the human race, but this universe in some way or another in its different realms have been contaminated by sin. But the work of Calvary will never cease until it touches every realm, mm-hmm. as well as the race. The vast dimensions of his person and his work.
Mr. McShane, would it be right to suggest that there is an imperceptible move from what is essential and eternal, without even being noticed, the Savior coming into manhood in this verse? There's a move from what is eternal and essential, but no mention of the act of coming into manhood.
No, but
and that changes when he is by himself, purged our sins or made purification for sin. And so I was thinking, if we had a figure in mind, the Shekinah glory in the holiest of all, moving out and through and taking upon itself a body and offering itself on the altar and then returning back to where it came. Would that figure suit the passage?
I see what you have in mind, yes.
You see my point?
Yes, but in this passage it's not told about his manhood, and yet it must be. He couldn't have made purification for sin apart from being here.
Mr. McShane, may I remind you of your own comment made on this passage when it was being studied in 1962. Your statement was, sin must have been an exceedingly dreadful thing when it called for such a sacrifice to make purification for it. To which Mr. Davies replied, the terribleness of the sin comes together with the greatness of the person.
Thanks very much. You see, there must have been somebody at the meeting to help us out.
Mr. Could I just say that it's remarkable that when creation, in relation to creation,
and all the Godhead was involved. And it's when it comes to the sin question, the Son, we know, was very much involved in redemption and the purgation of sins, because it was He Himself, the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the only one in the universe of God of whom it was possible to put away sins. In creation, the spoken word was sufficient, but when it came to redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was the only one. We sing a hymn, don't we, sometimes? Praise the Father through the Son, who so vast our work has done.
Mr. McShane, is the when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down, these things seem to be linked with the word when He had, after He had completed that, He sat down. Would you like to just comment on the fact that if He is the final and the complete revelation of God to man, it seems to be that in verse number 3 we're speaking about the totality, the finality of that work. He has now sat down.
Always keep in mind as best you can that when sitting down is mentioned in these verses, it'll be from chapter 8 and so on, you know the verses, it's not the fact of one feeling tired and I've got the job done and I'm going to sit down, sit down and rest. It's to take a seat of honour.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not so much the sitting that's emphasised, but it's where, He says. Each case, it's always emphasised the place that He fills when He does sit down.
Mr. McShane, in passing, could we draw your attention to the three questions with which you were familiar in the Gospel by John relative to the blind man? Who is he? What did he? And where is he? Now, those three questions, you'll notice, are answered in verse 3. Who is he? The brightness of God's glory. What did he? He made purification for sin. Where is he? At the right hand of God.
Well, keeping in mind His deity, is the thought here that He took His seat there as a right to be there. In the other passages, as a fitted high priest, the completed work of sacrifice, and in chapter later, as the victor on the path of faith. But here, when He had made purification for sin, He took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty of High, for it's His by right.
It's the idea of setting Himself down, isn't it? There are other passages where we have God exalting Him, but by right He sat Himself down, or set Himself down.
Yeah.
He upholds all things by the word of His power. Mr. McShane, you mentioned that in that word there's the idea of movement. He's carrying all things on to their ultimate purpose. And this is the very one who has made purification for sin. Wouldn't that show us that the ultimate purpose of God is to carry all things through to a state where sin has been eliminated from the universe of God and God Himself is supreme, the Majesty on high?
Now, we'll get on from that now.
Could I come in on one point before you leave it? Him sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. The Apostle is going to come on to speak of His superiority over angels. And of course, when you get down to the end of the chapter, unto which of the angels said He at any time, sit thou at my right hand. Now, the very best of angels, if we may so speak, said, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. So the elite among angels have to stand, whereas the one who is superior as Son is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
Maybe it's other way, that's a slightly different word to hear. That's it. You maybe tell us why that is a slightly different word, that word sitting at the end of the chapter, you know, verse 13.
At the end of the chapter, I think it's indicating the Father is saying, sit down.
Ah, but the word itself is
different. No, well, you tell us. I was coming back to the point that a brother had made. He set himself down as an act of his own volition, but you tell us now.
I'm not going any further. No, we are still. Now, we'll look at on to verse 4. Better than the angels, as he had inherited and obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, all of you are likely to be telling us that name sunk. But I take it that in both here and the Philippines, the name is more than that. It's all the fame and all the honor.
Amen.
You can agree with that?
Oh, I'd be sure of that.
Yes. Not all will agree with that, I'm sure. And I thought that the name here is all that fame. His name was much said by, it was not said about David. A more excellent name than they, that is, than any angel never was spoken to. Now he was not to prove that by, as I said, seven quotations. Now the first one is in verse 5. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is to say, that expression begotten thee is always brought thee forth in the sense of brought thee into prominence. It's not to do with eternal generation or anything like that, or fixing a date or anything like that. So that in setting him at his own right hand, he says, now there is this day have I begotten thee. See him when he's done number 2, when he manifests him as king. Now let us hear what you have to say about that. We must move on, as you know.
I was saving my comments for my own reading, brother.
Oh, I see.
Which it comes in chapter 5.
Oh, I see, so I've got to be careful what I say then.
But I agree with what you've said.
Mm-hmm.
It certainly has nothing to do with generation or anything like that.
I hope not.
I mean, that's
Well, then there. The first one was, thou art my son. God acknowledging him in that wonderful relationship. Now, God has spoken of his son in the pure, but no individual has ever been addressed in this way, except Christ.
The sonship of Christ is unique, and therefore it is appropriate that the Lord Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. His sonship is unique.
Mr. McShane, it's interesting that we're going to get a whole list of statements concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority to angels. But is it not interesting that first and foremost, a more excellent name than they? And does that not teach us that it's a very important how we address the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, I hope we all try to do it as reverently as we can, and yet don't let us forget there are occasions when the name Jesus isn't quite in keeping with the thought involved, when it's his perfect humanity or something to do with his manhood, his name Jesus. But when we are speaking of him as a person, we always give him his true title, Lord Jesus Christ.
Wasn't the theme of the early apostles in the Acts, God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ? And isn't that why in the epistle very often we get the name of Jesus? But the one that was known as Jesus, he's exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on High, and God has acknowledged him as Son and worthy to reign over the world to come.
He at any time. This day. I had thought that that was a special occasion when Christ was exalted to God's right hand.
I'm going to make a suggestion, Mr. McShane, in relation to Christ's superiority over the angels. Are there about 8 things said here that proves his superiority over the angels?
Well, I mean, 7, you got 8 out of it, huh?
Well, I was thinking, first of all, that he's called God the Son.
Yes.
And then he receives worship. Isn't that right?
That's right.
He is righteous. He is Jehovah. He is the Creator. He is the Eternal One. He's the Immutable One. And he's the Sovereign.
I see. Very good. Thanks, Matt.
The two
verse number 5, Mr. McShane, "Thou art my son, and again I will be to him a father."
Mm-hmm.
These two quotations, in one is at the uniqueness of his sonship, "Thou art my son." But when we come to "I will be to him a father," is that the character of his sonship, a real son, not a son by adoption or anything like that, but a real son in an unbroken relationship.
Well, I thought that the idea is that he would experimentally enjoy fatherhood.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You see what I mean?
Yes.
That he not only was entitled of, as we would say, but it was real experience, it was his normal experience to enjoy the father.
Doesn't it bring in the thought of affection?
Yes.
If you go back to the Old Testament references.
Because of the continuation of the comments, is it not a recognition of him as son, consequent upon the accomplishment of the purification of sins? I know that the result of the purification of the sins is his exaltation to the right hand of God, but is not that the connection here? The one who has made purification for our sins and who has seated himself at the right hand of God, this is the one of whom God says, "Thou art my son."
Yes. I take it that one of the wonders of heaven was when a man sat down on the throne and God says, "That's my son." He's not ashamed to acknowledge him who he was. Now we must move quickly on. Now verse 6, I take this to be he's coming to earth. Now you have had him on the throne. Now he's coming to earth in verse 6. When he cometh, is first begotten into the world. That is, when he comes a second time into the world. I take it this to refer to his next coming. And he says that all the angels of God worship him, so that when he comes back to set up his kingdom, angels would acknowledge him and worship him. Now, I know that some say, but sure, when he came the first time, angels didn't sing his praises in the Gospel by Luke. Well, that is true, but I think here it's different.
In Luke it's a great company, but here it's all. So there are two very different things, as you rightly pointed out. All the angels will hear be called upon to worship him. All were not involved at the incarnation.
Well, you're all satisfied that it's the second coming of here, it's not his first coming.
Yes, but he bringeth them into the world again, coming to reign.
So this is another example of the sovereignty of the Spirit, as you have suggested in your introduction, taking the Septuagint version. If we look at the Hebrew version, it's considerably different.
Mm-hmm.
But now it's not all ye gods, but all ye angels of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. McShane, comparing verse 5 with verse 6, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then again, he bringeth again his first begotten into the world. Verse 5, his first advent. What part? Is his ascension, his resurrection? And in verse 6 is evidently his coming again into the world.
There's one thing that's very noticeable in Hebrews, and that is the resurrection of Christ is scarcely mentioned till you come to chapter 13. That's unusual. It's just as if he died and sat down on the throne.
Yes.
So
this then would include resurrection in verse 5.
It does, but it's not stressed in the Bible.
Thank you.
I was going to say about these three words of relationship concerning the Lord Jesus, his son, his first begotten, and his heir. Before the chapter finishes, we'll be heirs.
Mm-hmm.
Before the next chapter finishes, we'll be sons. Mm-hmm. And before the letter finishes, we'll be the church of the first begotten. So that everything that we are takes character from what he is,
mm-hmm.
although we're in a different sense, of course.
But this first begotten, that suggests there'll be others in the family.
That's it. Yes, sure. I was going to say, just in connection with the quotations our brother West has hinted, is verse 5a, the first part of the verse, that's from Psalm 2, is it? The second part of the verse is from 2 Samuel 7. Verse 6, the quotation, I know the ambiguity about it, but it certainly has a link with Deuteronomy 32. So we have a quotation from the Psalms, a quotation from the Law, and a quotation from the former prophets. So this author is ransacking every part of the Old Testament. And just when I'm on the feet, I was going to ask you, you've mentioned helpfully these seven quotations. Are they grouped in a particular way? For example, I'm thinking of verse 5. For unto which of the angels said, then you have three quotations. Verse 7, and of the angels he said, then you have three quotations. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said, then you have one quotation. Now in the first group of three, there are two about him and one about angels. In the second group of three, there's one about angels, two about him. In the third group, there's one about him, and the angels have faded out altogether. So I think the grouping is significant.
Yes, but now do keep in mind that the quotations are keeping us in chronological order. He's at the right hand, he comes back to earth. Now then, angels are worshipping him. Now verse 8, but unto the Son, verse 7, and the angel said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? That is to say, he is their winds and flames, as it were. They just simply carry out whatever God designs them to do. They're under God's control just as much as the wind and the flame is, and they're just doing whatever God wants them to do. So that leaves them a lot lower than this mighty one of whom he's speaking.
And makers is the idea of creators, isn't it? They are created beings.
Yes. He maketh his angels, yes. Now verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. My, this is a great problem for many, can't it? Do away with Christ being called God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. That is to say, we have landed now into the Psalm 45, isn't it? Am I too quick for that? Psalm 45, isn't it? All right. And thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Some just think that that's a reference to God's throne, whereas it's likely a reference to Christ as he sits on his throne. And here we have his kingdom and the righteous rule. That is, we had him coming back into earth, and now we have him sitting as kingdom, and he loves righteousness, hates iniquity, and he's anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows. That is to say, he's the supreme one as he rules in perfect righteousness, and that's what never has been seen on earth before, a perfect ruler in righteousness.
If we take into account the context of Psalm 45, Psalm 45 would actually distinguish this throne from the thrones of the kingdoms of men.
Mm-hmm.
And as you've seen, as you first stated, it's the throne of God, it's thy throne, O God, and it's forever and ever, and it's characterized by a scepter of righteousness.
That's it, man.
Mr. McShane, would it be right? So far, we've looked at the final prophet, that is, for the last days, verse 1, verse 2, and verse number 3. The final priest sat down for the throne, and then the final king forever. Would that be a fair enough summary?
That's a fairly good, yes. Yes. But it's great to think that in spite of all this that we have learned from the past rule, and all that we can see at the present rule, and all that maybe it'll get even worse, I judge, when the church is raptured, that there is going to be one who will not only be in a high position, but will be dealing in righteousness in all his administration of power.
Mr. McShane, I want to highlight something that you said in your opening remarks, with which I agree, but I feel it needs to be highlighted. When I was a young believer, I did, as I hear quite a lot of others still do, even though they're much older than I then was, quoting this, "Thy throne, O God," as the strongest evidence of the deity of Christ. Now, no one ever told me that I was in error, but the Holy Spirit of God taught me so. "Thy throne, O God," it's the Elohim title. It can be used of angels. It's used of the judges in the nation of Israel because they were the divine representatives. The strongest evidence of his deity is, as you pointed out in verse 10, "Thou, Jehovah, remainest." The New Testament Jesus is the Old Testament Jehovah. Why then did he use "Thy throne, O God"? I take it he's using that title here because it's rule that's in view. He is the one into whose nail-pierced hands the whole administrative purpose of God is being committed.
You see, the future of his kingdom will be righteousness. The present day is marked by his grace. But I take it that in the future kingdom of Christ, righteousness will be the most predominant feature of it. Everything will have to be done right. For sins committed, it will be dealt with. And lawlessness will not be allowed.
Well, the character of the kingdom will really be established by the king himself.
Exactly.
And it's not only what he loves, but what he hates.
Mm-hmm.
So he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness.
This point will come out later in the epistle when he begins to speak about Melchizedek. And he stresses, first of all, king of righteousness and then king of peace. It is a realm of peace, but peace based on righteousness. Mm-hmm. So righteousness will govern the nation.
We do believe in the imminence of the Lord's return. And amidst all the turmoil in the world today, it's distinctly possible that Christ could be reigning over this earth in just a few years. We need to bear that in mind.
Mm-hmm. In verse number 8, Mr. McShane, the thought of "Thy kingdom and forever and ever," and while his kingdom will be millennial, the 1,000 years of his reign over earth, but beyond that, it will be forever and ever.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's one of the difficulties a lot of people have. When he shall, you know, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, when he shall hand it all over, and you maybe think his kingdom is, his rule has ended altogether. You know what I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15. But his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He never ceases to be eternal king.
Mm-hmm. That is borne out in Revelation 22 and 5, and also in the book of Daniel, whereas the heavenly or the earthly, both will continue for eternity.
Eternity.
McShane, thou hast loved righteousness, and thou hast hated iniquity. Would this look back to his life? Would these be essential moral qualities with a view to impartial rule in the millennial kingdom?
When he sets there in his king, he hasn't to change his character.
No.
It'll still be the same character that he had right here below.
So he loved righteousness and hated iniquity in his life.
He did
and
as well.
The same in the kingdom.
But it's in his kingdom glory here that's in question. Now, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. who's the fellow? So somebody. Well, those associated with him in his kingdom, I would judge.
Mm-hmm.
Reigning with him, because they'll sit with him in his throne and share his kingdom. But he still has now the oil of gladness, I thought, wasn't his anointing as king, but it's that wonderful honor that was heaped upon a guest who was the esteemed guest of the occasion and was anointed with oil, so that the fragrance rose up from it and made him feel his singularity amongst the rest.
Is he the preeminent one amongst the prominent ones?
Yes, that's the thing.
Would it be the case, bearing in mind the context of angels, would it be that in the past his companions would have been the heavenly host of angels,
mm-hmm.
but now his fellows, his companions, are those who are associated with him
in his kingdom? But even in the wonderful glory that they were granted to them, he still rises above all that, and he's the supreme one there.
Do we see a parallel, Mr. McShane, between David's experience in his anointing 3 times in the home at Hebron, and then before all Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ anointed, Luke chapter 2, fulfillment of Isaiah 61, and then anointed as high priest, and then anointed as king.
I think you can see the 3 things there, yes. Now, as I said in verse 10, he's addressed as Lord. Now, the word that's used in the Septuagint is always exclusively used for the Lord, not in any secondary sense, like the word that we had God use in verse 8. Thou Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Now this brings us back to Genesis 1. The foundations, not just merely the heavens and the earth as we know them, but the foundations. He did that.
Well, the heavens would be the first and the second heavens.
Yes, I thought that was what we see as heavens.
The atmospheric and the celestial heavens.
Yes, they are the work of his hand. So he goes back right to the very depths of things and shows us that this one is away from eternity past, and he's Lord. And he says, even these things that he has made, they shall perish, but they remain. And they all shall wax old as of a garment. That is the earth, as it were, and the heavens that are created. But just wear out like a suit of clothes that you throw off and say, that's too, I can stand to clean that anymore. And like an old garment. It's wonderful to think that the earth wearing out, isn't it?
Dare I ask a provocative question?
I do provoke as much as you like.
Bearing in mind this passage and 2 Peter chapter 3, do you believe that the new heavens and the new earth will be constituted out of the same elements as the former heaven and former earth?
I'll tell you what I think, of course. Make the Lord what I think sometimes. But what I do believe is this. That when we talk about heavens and earth being removed, the old world was destroyed by water. The present world is going to be destroyed by fire. But it's still the same material, as we would say, and that would be what would be the new heavens and the new earth, would be a new remaking of that.
Yeah.
Are you being?
I certainly do agree. I remember being in a Bible reading before, and there were 5 of us on the platform, and 3 agreed and 2 didn't. So I said, well, 3 win and 2 lose. But I do think it's an important issue, because I think it would also apply to the resurrection body. I think, you see, the resurrection body, I believe in my simplicity, will be constituted out of the same elements as the body that went into the grave. And I think it has important implications. I didn't want to sidetrack the issue, but I'm pleased that we agree on that point.
The passing away of the heavens won't be annihilation.
That's right. It's just a purging, isn't it, that we have in 2 Peter 3, really.
Mm-hmm. All that has been marred by sin will be completely removed, and a complete new sinless creation will appear.
Is there in the figure, as a vesture shall fold them up, not an indication of the fact that for the Lord Jesus, this will not be a difficult thing to do?
No.
This will not be a thing that will tax his strength, as it were. It will be a thing that he's perfectly capable of doing without any diminution of strength, simply as a vesture is folded up and put away. And so for him to, he who created a whole universe and who founded it, in verse number 10, can with unhurrying ease simply fold the thing up and put it away. And I think there's a beautiful picture also of the order by which that will be done. It will be, of course, we know fire that will come. But nevertheless, it will be done in an orderly way and in a tidy way, and the whole thing folded up.
Maybe if we could grasp that, brother, it wouldn't make us so anxious about earthly things. There may be a practical point in it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Somebody says, well, what about it? It's all for the fire.
Yeah.
So we don't need to get too excited. Mm-hmm. It's nice to have a home, don't misunderstand me. I like to have some to wear. I wouldn't like to be without clothes. And I'm thankful for my food, and we're thankful for all mercy. But don't get overoccupied now with material things, because mind you, they're not here to stay.
Mm-hmm. I noticed, Mr. McShane, that Psalm 102 is the Psalm of Gethsemane. For the Lord is alone, and take me not away in the midst of my years. And the answer to the desolation is, Thou, Lord, Thou remainest.
Thou remainest. Don't you notice here that everything else has disappeared, but He remains, and thy ears shall not see it. So that He doesn't get aged or frail or wear out the way the earth does.
So when he speaks about something that had a beginning and going to have an end, he writes it about a certain that is neither beginning of death or end of life.
That's right.
In light of what has been said regarding the present earth and heavens, I don't want in any way to be provocative, but I would like just that the platform would explain how what you have already said ties up with what is said in Revelation 20, where it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In light of the present earth, I think I gathered with it that it would be reconstituted. Was that the word, or reformed?
Yes.
If there was found no place for them, then how can something be formed which has no place?
Better answer that.
I personally believe it's the emphasis on the judgment of the great white throne, because we ask ourselves, where will that judgment take place? And I believe the answer to that question is, it will take place, for want of a better expression, it will take place in space, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. In contrast to the judgment seat of Christ, which I assume will take place in heaven. So I think you need to keep it in its context, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And that's how I would answer that.
It is a consolation to know that when the heaven and the earth pass away and be purged or perished, that is still under divine control. In these days of uncertainty, this right is reserved for Christ alone.
Make a comment in connection with what we're speaking about. Would Colossians chapter 1 not have to do with that subject? The reconciliation of all things which are in the heavens and which are on earth, that is, of all things are going to be reconciled, would there be a necessity for them to all be completely removed and something new brought in?
I assume that's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is no. Is that the answer?
Yes. Yes. For me, that's the answer. Yes.
I was just going to say we started off with God speaking in His Son, and then as the passage goes on, He speaks about His Son, and now in these verses and the previous ones, He's been speaking to His Son. Now, if we're reading from a Newbery Bible or from the original text, there are three emphatic thous in this quotation. Thou in the beginning, then towards the end, verse 11, Thou remainest. And then verse 12, Thou art the same. There are people who remain, but they're not just the same. They're knocking about, but he'll not only be there, but he'll still be the same. And the letter will conclude on that same note. And I was going to ask you, we're talking about the Septuagint. Would you like to say more about the introduction of this word Lord? You did mention in your opening that this Lord is not in the Hebrew, and yet yourself and our brethren and myself, we all know the importance of it here. Why put such importance on a word that's not in the original Hebrew text, or what's the significance of it all?
You see, that's what I was trying to show you, that while
maybe I shouldn't be too hard on it, but anybody who takes an interest in the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible knows that it's not an accurate translation. It wasn't that the men were dishonest, but they had a very limited understanding of Hebrew. They knew the Greek well enough, I judge, but they didn't know the Hebrew so well. And therefore, at times, they just hardly knew what they were translating, and they didn't accurately translate it. Especially in Isaiah and certain books, it's very clearly translated. What we want to see and want the younger Christians to grasp, when the Septuagint is quoted in the New Testament, it becomes the inspired Word of God.
Amen. Amen.
See, as you know too well, if we didn't have this, the Septuagint and the lore, as it reads in Psalm 102, that psalm is the psalmist, the Lord Jesus, the psalmist speaking to God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, because we have the Septuagint, we discover that there's a point in the psalm where God actually speaks to the psalmist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you would never notice the change of speaker in the Hebrew text, but it becomes very, very clear.
Mm-hmm.
See, we're always asking the folks to turn to Psalm 102 and they'll see it. I can quote the verses if we... Psalm 102 and verse 23, for we have a minute of time.
Plenty of time.
I'm just waiting till everybody gets it. Psalm 102, verse 23. Now, the afflicted one is speaking here. He says, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. Now, all that seems as if it's addressed to God by the person who's suffering. But the Septuagint has it. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of the years. Then it changes. Thy years are throughout all generations, thou Lord hast led, so that God is seen speaking now back to the one who suffered.
Mm-hmm.
And what we would never notice in our ordinary text is seen there, but that's only a technical thing, and yet we have to mention it or else we wouldn't understand this passage that you have explained.
These quotations, Mr. McShane, from the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and so on, do we take it that these are Messianic Psalms and Psalm 102 is also?
Yes, I take it that all the quotations here, that in Paul's reckoning, they were all Messianic. They had all to do with the Messiah, and that they were viewed in that way by the people.
Even Psalm 97.
Yes, I think so. Now, when we come to verse 13, to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now we need to watch here that there's another point been raised. It was one thing to have a righteous kingdom. It's another thing to have every soul under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
Now you notice that that's exactly how 1 Corinthians 15 reaches much the same. The last enemy destroyed his death. You remember that. But he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And this is a very serious matter because I think we hardly realize it. That there's so much in the world that's opposed to God. Who's going to put it all down? Like, I know you don't like me making comments, but you take, for instance, that disaster that happened in America, that would break your heart to think about it. But mind, it left people just helpless to know what to do. And even yet, they hammer away wherever they like, but getting against the people and dealing with them, they just simply can't do it. And the greatest rulers that the world has ever seen has never been able to put all enemies and put them all there. They've always been rising up and fresh ones coming. And it's very difficult then, very difficult to remove enemies from the earth. But God has a man in mind, his blessed Son, who will definitely reign, and will reign until every soul is beneath his power.
I notice in the passage we have a fellow
in verse 9, and now we have his foes in verse 13. I'd like a little more said about the fellows here in verse number 9. You know that?
Well, you see, we tried to say that, what the word, and maybe didn't make much headway with it, but we thought it was those who were rooted with him, an association with him. Now, they're not equal for him.
The saints then?
Huh?
The saints of God.
Well, I thought, yes, sir, everything's in authority with him.
Could it be your reference to the good kings of the nation? Christ supreme and is sovereignly anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. His fellows at least must be human beings, according to Zechariah, the man who is my fellow. Angels are never called fellows of the human family.
No.
But are the other kings that are in question here?
Is there not
previous rulers in the nation?
But is there, well, I didn't think I would keep the word previous out of it, and you and I would agree. If you keep the word previous out of it, I thought that in his kingdom there would be those put into authority.
The prince, for example.
Yes, and there'll be. You see, he said to the disciples, I'll give you each a position. You remember on the 12th. Thrones judging Israel and so on. So there will be, he'll be the supreme king, but I thought he would have subordinates, others reigning along with him and control.
I believe I'm correct in saying that it's the same word used here as in chapter 3, verse 14, when it says we are made partakers of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I would go along. I think it's far wider than just the other rulers, personally. This verse 13, by the way, I mean, this is a good example of a rhetorical question, isn't it? I mean, you know, to which of the angels? The answer to this question is abundantly clear. The answer
never
is no.
Never was ever an angel.
Just in a general sense about the order of the chapter, you mentioned very clearly to us the seven characteristics of the Son, and then the seven citations of Scripture. Now, the first of the seven characteristics was whom he hath appointed heir, and that's an allusion to Psalm 2. Give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. The last of the seven characteristics of the Son sat down in the right hand of the Majesty. That's an allusion to Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when he comes to the seven citations, the first one is Psalm 2. The last one is Psalm 110, so that he follows there an order very close to what he had introduced earlier. Now, I wanted to say this Psalm 110 is a very big place in the New Testament, as you have often pointed out, and nearly every time it's used a different point. For example, Peter speaking in Acts 2, he says, exalted by the right hand of God the Father, he says, sit on my right hand. The Lord Jesus said, David, the Lord said unto my Lord. The emphasis there is upon Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, all enemies under his feet, the last enemy shall be death. The emphasis there is upon enemies. Here, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit. The emphasis here upon sit. Ephesians chapter 1, exalted him head over all and has put all things under his feet. The emphasis there under his feet. So throughout the New Testament, nearly every syllable of this quotation is taken and emphasized by the Holy Spirit to show us timeless value.
Thank you.
Do I take it from what you've told us, Mr. McShane, that we have a panoramic view of the Lord Jesus from eternity to eternity in this chapter?
Exactly.
Like Psalm number 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Right.
Now, if that be so, could you help me with verse number 13? Because it almost looks like a step back to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Sit by here until I make thine enemy my footstep.
Well, you see, I take it that in a sense he sat down, but the ultimate end of the whole thing is until every enemy is put down.
Yes.
That is, his exaltation will result in every enemy being put under his feet. So that it's not a step back altogether. It's just showing us that his exalted position will remain, because it has to do until every enemy is destroyed.
It's a wee bit like the announcement of Solomon Graham, when he said he had dominion and gives all the extent of his dominion.
Mm-hmm.
It's, commitment of Solomon's reign.
With regard to his foes being put beneath his feet, I think it is important to emphasize that the Lord Jesus will subjugate evil and evil men. You see, there's a false notion abroad that the gospel will so triumph throughout the world that eventually the frontiers of evil will be pushed back. Now, that isn't true to life, neither is it taught in the Word of God. So I think it's so important to emphasize that the Lord Jesus will subjugate his enemies in that day to come.
And here's some of the very young Christians here. When it speaks of enemies under his feet, it's the old figure of when an enemy was being subdued, they put their foot right on his head. The kings had to bow down and just put their foot on their head to show their, that they lost them down forever.
So that's a question here, Mr. McShane. Until these enemies are put under his feet. Now, what I have in my mind is, obviously, at the Battle of Armageddon, he will triumph, so enemies will be crushed. But I take it this goes further than that, because at the end of the millennium, as we know, there's going to be a rebellion. So I take it it will be inclusive of that as well. So does this take us right through to the eternal state?
Yes, I thought, as I told you at the start, it brings you to the end of the world.
Right.
Where he wraps up the world, enemies are all defeated, and that's the great climax of God's great purpose.
Well, the chapter begins with God acting. He spoke,
yes,
as you emphasized. Now, it's very interesting that in regard to the enemies being put down, it's actually God who's doing it. To make thine enemies.
Right.
So God still acted.
Still acted.
On behalf of his son.
Yes.
Even though the son will be used in that subjugation of his enemies.
Should we not be deeply thankful? I know it's like childishness to say it. Should we not be deeply thankful that we are not amongst the enemies? Maybe there was a time when some of us trembled, and we might well have been beneath his feet. I think we can hardly take it in. The deliverance that we've been, God has granted us, so that we're not going to dread eternity. Just think of it, human beings on earth welcoming eternity and welcoming meeting God. It's a wonder. I hope we don't get too big that we can't think of these precious things. That God has made us his own friends, and we're dear to the heart of Christ, and we have nothing to fear in the light of a long eternity.
Mr. McShane, verse 14, I've listened to excellent ministry over many years and read excellent ministry on both sides of the camp. Do you believe that these angels are for present day believers? Or who are them that shall become heirs of salvation?
I had thought that we're the possessors of the salvation that's mentioned. And that presently, these angels, instead of being objects that we would worship or anything like that, they're actually serving us.
Yeah.
Now, we'd need a good deal of help on exactly how the angels serve us at the present time.
It's machine, verse number 12. We just harmonize with what we have in Revelation 20, the passing way of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 21, I saw new heavens and the new earth. So that here we have them being folded up, and then we see the changed heavens, new earth. Is that
that's
the
right
parallel?
That's all right. But what we want to get round to is, are they not all ministering spirits? And they're sent forth to do deacon work for them who shall be heirs of salvation. I take it that all who are saved are being attended to and helped in some way or other by angelic powers.
I believe that. I wouldn't limit it to Israel.
Oh, no.
No, no. I mean, I personally believe there is an angelic ministry. But we're not told hardly anything about it, are we?
No.
It seems to be going on today. Angels minister to the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
And I know there are incidents in the book of the Acts.
Oh, yes.
Say that's traditional.
But Peter got let out of prison the one and didn't he?
He did.
That would be a bit of service there.
It was.
I was just going to mention the book of the Acts.
One ahead.
Acts chapter 8. The angel of the Lord was interested in the conversion of the eunuch. The angel of the Lord is directing Philip. You have it again in Acts 10. The angel is interested in the conversion of Cornelius. And angels are interested
and those who will be heirs of salvation.
Well, do you think angels have helped me through this meeting?
Particularly as far as the saints today with bodily protection, yes. But the Spirit of the Lord is what has helped you today, and we're grateful for that.
Absolutely.
Isn't that confirmed? What, following just on, if I may, isn't that confirmed by the incident, for example, in Acts chapter 8? Because it seems as though the angel of the Lord has to do with circumstances and situations, whereas the Spirit has to do with the person. The Spirit that said, draw near to this chariot. Mm-hmm.
Unless I misunderstood the question from our brother, I think he wanted to know, was this ministry of angels prior to conversion or afterwards? For instance, in Jacob's case, if we take 28 to be his conversion, which I do, when he awoke out of the dream, there was a ladder there, and the angels were already in administration there on that ladder, even prior to his conversion. So could we eliminate angels having had a designation relative to us, even in our unconverted days?
Well, I don't know. Here I thought that the emphasis was on the fact that those who are in possession of salvation are in a being helped by angels in some way or other.
I wondered if our brother had in mind some limit this to the ministry of angels to the nation,
yes,
and
yes,
the remnant in the future. I wondered if that's what you had in mind, brother. But I take it to be present, just as you have mentioned. I was going to say in a summary way, earlier in the chapter, angels are seen as worshippers.
Mm-hmm.
Then angels are seen as winds. Negative angels, winds, flame of fire. Then angels are seen as workers. He is Son. He is the same. He is sovereign. So whether you look at the human channels of Old Testament Revelation, the prophets, or whether you look at the heavenly channels, he's supreme in every way.
Are there two thrones in view at this particular chapter where the Lord sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and then in verse 8, unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God. Taking into account what is said in Revelation, the overcomer, will I give to him the right to sit down with me on my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. Are there two thrones in this passage?
I would thought that, well, in connection with the Lord Jesus, now I know that the language is symbolic, I suppose, but there is a sense in which he's, the emphasis on rightly too, is that he's on presently at God's throne. And then when he sets up his kingdom, it'll be his throne. Because he'll be the ruler and he'll be the supreme one in that rule on earth. And I don't think, now, Graham, maybe you'll all differ with this, I don't think he's going to stay down on earth at all. I think he'll set up his kingdom, he'll appoint the prince and so on to take after his interests, but he'll still be ruling, but he'll not be dwelling down here. Just the same as Queen Elizabeth reigns over Northern Ireland, but she doesn't always live here.
So that his place of rule will be in the heavenly sphere.
Yes.
Over the earth.
Yes.
One other little thing, a little suggestion. I was thinking of the ministry of angels here. It'd be nice if on Wednesday afternoon someone would be guided to take up angelic ministry. That'd be interesting.